In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, you just heard it, but I'm going to read it to you again, because I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to do that, say things over and over again. Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I was really tempted to preach on Jesus blessing the little children. It goes well with the epistle. And I started working on that. And just like what happened to Father David last week, the Lord said, no, you're not going there. And of course, you remember Father David had that hard word about lopping off parts of your body for the kingdom of God. And he had a really, really, really good sermon and a good point. And he was saying, Jesus isn't asking you to take it literally, but to take him seriously. And the Lord reiterated that word to me. And so he said, no, you need to preach on divorce. And he wants us to preach the hard lessons because he wants us to take him seriously. As I was praying about it, you know, I wanted to ask why, but I know that the Lord's not real good about answering why questions. He doesn't like people questioning him in that regard. So I said, okay, Lord, what are you trying to say to the church by emphasizing these difficult lessons? And he said that he will rebuild his church in his image, and we must take him and his word seriously. You cannot compromise the word of God. You can't edit it. You can't take out just the parts you like. The whole of the word of God is for the people of God. But unfortunately, what we see today is the church fudging on things all around us. The church today has therefore become basically indistinguishable from the world regarding issues of divorce and remarriage. And I truly mean, it is basically indistinguishable. I went on the web and I went on a website called from the Association of Family Law Attorneys. They have a list of 240 statistics on marriage and divorce. And it is a reputable site. And one of the things that they put out there is that 51.4% of all marriages in America end in divorce. 51.4% of all marriages in America end in divorce. And then they gave this interesting statistic. 51.1% of evangelical Christian marriages ends in divorce. 51.4 for the world, 51.1 for the church. Not a lot of difference there. It's indistinguishable. You know, many people have gotten to the point where they want to say, well, okay, we're just not going to mess with getting married. We'll just live together. The Association of Family Law Attorneys has fewer statistics on that, they admit it, but the statistics that they have is that couples who cohabitate without the benefit of marriage, 76% of them end up separated. It's not a better choice. Even in a worldly way, it's not a better choice. So the question then begs, what has happened that the church has so closely mirrored the world in regards to this particular sacrament? What's going on? Basically, the church has compromised on matters of the faith. Let me give you an example. You know, I came from the Episcopal Church USA. People often ask me, what happened? What happened to the church? Why is it in such a mess? And I always pointed to 1967 as the beginning of the end. 1967, three things happened that year that spelled the ultimate demise of the Episcopal Church. The first thing was they began to edit the prayer book. They put out a trial liturgy, and it was followed by many, many more trial liturgies. But in 1967, they put out the Green Book, which was followed by the Zebra Book, which was followed by the Blue Book, which anyway. But in 1967, they put out the Green Book, which, as you know, that there are a lot of the Anglican churches that became Anglican churches because of the Book of Common Prayer that came out, the trial liturgy. It was not an Orthodox book. It had a lot of problems. Okay. Why did they do that? Well, their rationale for changing the liturgy was, we want to make it more attractive to modern men and women. They wanted to adapt to the world. Second thing that happened was Bishop James Pike. You may have heard of Bishop James Pike. He was the Bishop of California, which is San Francisco. That explains a lot right there. Anyway, but he had been a really good theologian back in the 1950s, wrote a number of books for the Episcopal Church on theology. But by 1967, a lot of terrible things had happened in his life. Anyway, but he became totally heretical. He said that the Trinity is an outdated and unnecessary doctrine for the church. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the divinity of Christ, and he questioned, he didn't deny, but he questioned the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is an Episcopal bishop preaching to the Episcopal Church. 27 other bishops petitioned the House of Bishops to put him on trial for heresy. But Bishop Hines, who was the presiding bishop at that time, refused to put him on trial, saying it would look bad for the church in the eyes of the world. Bishop Hines instead put together an ad hoc committee to study the matter. The third thing that happened in 1967 was they, at the General Convention in 1967, they amended the canons. Up until 1967, in the Episcopal Church, if you were divorced, you could not get remarried in the church in the sacrament of holy matrimony. You could get married secularly by a justice of peace or whatever, but you could not get married in the church. In 1967, they changed the canons and they removed all inhibitors for divorce people to get remarried. And thus, divorced and remarried, divorced people could get remarried in the Episcopal Church. Those three things all happened in 1967. All of them were adaptations to the world. It was a way to compromise with the world. Sadly, it set things in motion. The church continues to adapt to society rather than seeking to reform it. Transformation of the society has to begin with the church. To make the world more Christ-like. That's the job of the church, is to see the world and to greet it and to embrace it and not to adapt to it, but to bring the world into relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and salvation of all mankind. Without him, we don't stand a chance. The church must allow
Christ to begin that transformation of the world by transforming us first. The church needs a transformation to become more and more Christ-like, less and less world-like. And each of us it's incumbent upon each of us that we allow that transformation to begin with us individually. We must allow Christ to challenge us. We must allow Christ to transform our minds, our hearts, and our spirits. Why are we preaching the tough words? Because that's what's necessary right now. Now, in the message that we have in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is not giving us a new law. You know, many people have wanted to become hard and fast. Well, there can be no remarriage whatsoever. Wait a minute. That's not what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, he acknowledged the concession that Moses made that the Pharisees were pointing to. Moses said we could simply write a letter of divorce and send our wife away. He said, yep, Moses did give you that for your hardness of heart. But what Jesus is doing in this passage in Mark chapter 10 is he is calling all of us to come back to the root, come back to the covenant relationship with God the Father. From the beginning of creation, Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He called them into relationship with each other so that the two may become one flesh. He's calling us back to the covenantal relationship that God made with Adam and Eve all the way back at the beginning of creation. In that, there is no room for adultery. There is no room for polygamy. There is no room for infidelity or extramarital affairs. There is no room for divorce. Now, there are those who would want to make divorce an unforgivable sin. It's not. But it is a sin. It's not unforgivable. But according to Scripture, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the prophet says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." If God hates divorce, then we probably ought not to be embracing it on such a regular basis, would you not say? Especially those of us who are in the church. Divorce is not unforgivable. He made clear, though, his intention at the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation, the two shall become one flesh. God creates a new being in this covenantal, sacramental relationship. It's a completely new identity for the two people coming together as one. We're joined in matrimonial union. We're joined in sacramental relationship one with another. And the two become one flesh. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity probably has the best analogy for this. He says, divorce is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership. It is not a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel they are no longer in love with one another or when either of them falls in love with someone else. It's like having your legs cut off. It's not the breaking of a contract. It is the severing of a covenantal relationship. And C.S. Lewis would know what he was talking about because he was married to a divorced woman. One of the things that we hear over and over again in the prophetic church is that the temporal reflects the spiritual. Okay? We hear that over and over again. But if you're looking at the church today, the temporal realm, I don't know about you, but I have to wonder is the spiritual as badly out of order as the temporal is? We make exceptions. We make excuses. We hold judgmental attitudes. We rationalize our behavior. We adapt to the world. Let me give you two quick examples. In my second parish, I had a Sunday school superintendent in the parish. She had a beautiful woman. She had a beautiful family. She and her husband lived just a couple of blocks from the church. They had two gorgeous daughters. And she came in and announced that she was going to divorce her husband. And I sat down with her and I said, well, I'm sorry, Samantha, but I can't keep you as the Sunday school superintendent if you're going to do this. Why in the world do you feel a need to divorce your husband? And she said, he doesn't make me happy anymore. And I said, well, let's work on it. Let's come on. The two of you come in. Let's talk. She said, no, I've already made the decision and I've already talked to an attorney. Everything's in order. And it'll be okay. I'll keep the girls and he can find someplace else to live. And I said, no, that's not okay. And she said, well, don't you want me to be happy? And I said, no, Samantha, I want you to be holy. Another one was when I was in the Episcopal Church here in Woodfin. It was a beautiful, most of you who are from there, you would know, it was a beautiful building, beautiful church. And we used to do, I think, beautiful liturgy there, high church liturgy, incense and bells, the whole nine yards. And we had a gorgeous organ. It was just a really nice place to worship. I had a parishioner who was gay. He was a celibate gay. He and I talked about that many times. But he was still involved in the homosexual community in Asheville. And he used to invite friends to come and worship. And they loved the building. They loved the services. They loved the beauty of everything. And it was great. You know, they would come. Well, one Christmas Eve, Bill invited a whole bunch of his friends to come. One whole row of the nave was filled with gay men. Okay. The week after Christmas, one of my parishioners came to me and he said, I hope you'll never let that happen again. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, oh, all those gay men. And I said, yeah, they were here. They were worshiping. And he said, well, they don't deserve to be here. They deserve to die. Scripture says that they are to be stoned for what they are doing. And I said, I'll tell you what. I'll make a deal with you. You arrange for a bunch of people to come on the parking lot, and the next time they show up, we'll have a stoning instead of having them worship with us. But before we do that, I want to be able to make a group of my own so that we could stone you for your behavior. And he said, what is wrong with my behavior? And I said, you're living in adultery. He said, what? And I said, you're divorced and remarried. And I took him to Mark chapter 10. And I said, Jesus says right there, you're living in adultery. And you know what it says in Leviticus chapter 20 about one who's caught in adultery, don't you? He said, what? And it says, they are to be stoned. So we're going to have to stone you and your wife because you're living in adultery. And he said, that's not what that means. And I said, oh, it isn't? Oh, that's news to me. Jesus said it. And so I took him to John chapter 8. And I said, in John chapter 8, there's a woman caught in adultery, according to the word, in the very act itself. There was no question. She was an adulteress. Did Jesus call for her to be stoned? No. He said, he forgave her. Don't do this again. Go and sin no more. Now, my brother, how are these men who were here on Christmas Eve supposed to hear that good news, that message of salvation? Go and sin no more. If we're busy stoning them, I don't think they're going to be listening to us. You see, marriage throughout the Holy Scriptures is the primary relationship. It's the primary image. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Yes? That's a marriage. Yes? Isn't that the primary message of Scripture? I mean, think about this. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul adds this. This mystery is a profound one. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our marriages reflect the relationship that Christ has with the church. What kind of reflection are we giving? What image are we projecting? This is an incredibly important covenant, okay? For example, there are two books in the Old Testament that are geared and focused completely on marriage. Can you name them?
Song of Songs.
Song of Songs, yes. There's another one. On the negative side.
Hosea.
There you go. Hosea. There you go. Two books. Two whole books in the Old Testament geared just to the message of marriage. It's important. And how we treat it is essential. Besides the Old Testament, Jesus gave the parable of the bridesmaids. Chapter 25, Matthew. Miracle. His first miracle was given at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And in the book of the Revelation, there is absolutely no doubt in that book what the relationship is between the church and Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The church has made herself ready. I believe that's an exhortation to us today. We are to make ourselves ready. Revelation chapter 21, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The church. The covenant of marriage is an important relationship for all of us. Now, whether you are married, remarried, divorced, widowed, single, engaged, we are all called to honor the covenant. Let me give you two examples. First, from the marriage service and the opening. Let me take a sip. In the marriage service, in the opening, the priest says, the bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation, and our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us, hear that, it signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. The second is in the vows. Do you realize every time you go to a wedding, not only is the couple making vows, but you're making a vow too. As a participant in the service, will all of you witnessing these promises do all in your power to uphold these two persons in their marriage? And we vow, we will. It's not a contract, folks. It can't just be negated with a scribing of the pen. It's a covenant. It's a sacrament. It's a relationship that mirrors the very relationship of God and his people. It is holy matrimony. If we treat our spouse the way we treat God, how long do you think we would remain married? Think about this. I mean, do you go days without talking to God? I hope not. I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but, you know, it's important. If this is going out on YouTube, maybe somebody will hear this. You know, are there times when you really just, you know, think it's easier to stay in bed than to get up on Sunday morning and worship? How would you feel as a spouse if you're spouse said, oh, I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to bother with going to work today. I'm just not going to deal with you today. No, you go ahead and do whatever you're going to do. That's not going to work. Or then there's also the Christmas and Easter Christians. What if you only talk to your spouse on Christmas and Easter? How long do you think you'd stay married? Huh? I mean, come on. The flip side is if we treat God the same way you treat your spouse. I said that backwards. Whatever. You don't want to do either one, okay? We want to get our relationship with God in right order. Jesus isn't giving us a new law. He is not proposing legalism. He's proposing renewed relationship with the Father. It's the grace of God. We are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. Let us treat him with the love and respect that he deserves because he is doing far more than that for us. We are in that process that God has prophesied to us many times already so far in the last couple of years. The church is being dismantled. And he is going to rebuild it in his image. Are we going to be part of that rebuilding? If we are, we have to take his word seriously. Rebuild the church in his image begins with living in covenant with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. We are the bride. Amen.